Well, good morning, Lakeside. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and I just say you all look so comfortable in these brand new chairs. Look really good. Don't get too comfortable. If you start dozing off, I might have to just throw something at you to wake up. But we are excited to have these new chairs in place for our first Sunday morning with them here. We are returning to our series in Genesis. We took most of August off to celebrate our 20th anniversary, and now we're returning to where we were studying the book of Genesis. So this morning, I want to start by doing a quick overview of where we've been and how Genesis is structured. So we saw that the first two chapters explain how God created the world. And then our sermons that ran through May, June, and July just brought a lot of bad news, didn't they? Because in chapters 3 through 11, what we see is this repeated pattern of sin, how humans, every opportunity we get, we would sin. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God in the Garden of Eden. Then Cain killed his brother Abel because God approved of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Then we saw that the entire world becomes so corrupt that God wiped out everyone except for 8 people with a worldwide flood, and then we saw that Noah sinned himself after the flood. And next week, we are going to turn the page into an entirely new section of Genesis, because once we hit chapter 12, all the way through the rest of the book, that's the patriarchs, which is God's redemptive plan. This is where God begins to show, here's how he will raise up the Messiah through the people of Israel, coming out of one man, Abram, to solve all of this sin problem that human beings have made for ourselves. But first, we have to get through one more story of human failure this morning in chapter 10 that Matt just read. This is a chapter that explains, or chapter 11. But if you back up in chapter 10, if you glance at that in your Bible, you see it's a list of all these people. It's called the Table of Nations, and it explains how people got scattered throughout the world. And buried in there in verses 9 and 10, there's a mention of a man named Nimrod. And it says, Nimrod founded a place called Babel in the land of Shinar. And Nimrod's name actually means, let us revolt or rebel. File that away, because that's going to be relevant when we turn to chapter 11. So there's one thing I want to point out. In chapter 10, we see here, chapter 10, verse 5, it says this, from these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. So in chapter 10, we have all these different nations with all these different languages. But then you go to chapter 11 that Matt just read, and it says there, the whole earth had one language and the same words. So what's going on here? How do we have languages in chapter 10, but we don't have languages in chapter 11? The answer is, chapter 11 is a flashback. Chapter 11 is, we read what's going on in 10, and then 11 says, now let me explain to you how we wound up in that situation that you saw in chapter 10. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and here he's explaining, how did the human population get scattered like it is now? How did we have so many languages? And that brings us to this famous story of the Tower of Babel, which most of you have probably heard at various times throughout your life. So today we're going to look at this story where a group of people had a lot of success for a period of time. Things went really well for a while, but their motives were bad from the very beginning, which is why today's message is called The Motives Behind Our Monuments. Because this morning I want us all to take the lessons from the Tower of Babel and the city that was with it and put that up against everything that we do in our lives. Whatever your situation is. So maybe you have lived a long time and you've taken stock of all that you've accomplished. You're trying to decide, what do I do now with the things that I've accomplished? Or maybe you're at the very beginning of life. Maybe you're starting a career and you're trying to decide, what should I spend the rest of my life building? What would be a noble thing to pursue? Or maybe you're right in the middle and you're trying to make sense of the successes and the failures that have happened in life and you're trying to understand exactly what led to those things. Well, in every one of those situations, I think God can teach us something from these two ancient building projects. And we're going to look at it this way today. Two projects and two sins, too many languages, and then true motives we can trust. So there's going to be a lot of conviction for the first two-thirds of that, but there is hope coming. So hang in there, because we will see where God wants us to go. So if we start with these two projects, this is the setting for our story. In Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2, this is about 100 years after the flood. And we come up with that by looking at the genealogies in chapter 10. So about 100 years later, we have the world's people are united. They have a single language, and they're looking for a place to settle. And they come to this place called the Land of Shinar, which archaeologists are very confident that is modern-day Iraq. You can kind of see it there. So they settle there, and they look around and say, what have we found? They take stock of their resources, and they take stock of their technology. And they look around the resources, and say, we are in a place that is covered with clay and silt. It's river valley that they're in, but there's almost no stone. So that immediately could present a problem if you're going to build things. We don't have stones. Until they realize they've also come into a huge discovery, and that's described in chapter or verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They realize if they take all that clay and they make it into bricks, they can bake them in the sun. People have already been doing that, but they realize if we take those bricks and then we fire them in a kiln, we are making ceramic. So they invent, at this point, the idea of ceramic brick, which has massive new levels of strength. And then they also have this mortar, this bitumen. So what that is a oily-like substance that leaks up out of the ground. Now, centuries later, people will figure out how to drop drills down in Iraq and pull that oil out of the ground. But at this point, it's just tar, essentially, asphalt coming out of the ground. And they realize that if you bake the bricks and you put them together with that tar, you have an incredibly strong building material, which is also waterproof. And so with those two technologies in their possession, they come up with this big idea in verse 4. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And this is where the story really gets interesting, because this isn't just any tower. This one, they say, it's going to reach all the way to the heavens. It might have looked something like this. So this city and this tower, this is going to require thousands of people pooling their efforts. No individual could do anything like this. They all have to come together in an organized system, and they are motivated to do this because they predict if we can pull this off, if we can build this massive tower and build this massive city, two good things are going to happen for us in their minds. Number one, the tower is going to make a name for us. And number two, the city is going to protect us. It'll protect us. Now, the tower was almost certainly a specific type of stair-step ancient tower called a ziggurat. If you look on the internet, you'll find tons of pictures of ziggurats. And this was an amazing technical accomplishment. Just like when we first, in our recent memory, 150 years or so, we built the first skyscrapers. This was like one of those, because when they had these ceramic bricks, they could now go higher than anyone had ever gone in history before. So the question is, well, how tall did this thing get? We don't really know. I did read one structural engineer's analysis, and he figured that these bricks, the compressive strength was strong enough, they could have gone thousands of feet in the air with these things. But the best guess is that it was probably in the neighborhood of 300 feet high. That, by the way, is about the height. That's another picture of a ziggurat. That's the EMC insurance building downtown Des Moines. So next time you're in downtown, look at that building and just picture somebody building something like that with none of the modern technology we have. This was an amazing accomplishment that these people were pulling off. But you know how the story ends, don't you? Because we get to verses 5-9, and it says, God stops this project in its tracks just by confusing their languages. They can no longer communicate with one another, and the project ends. But there's an even deeper story about human tendencies there, and this is where it affects all of us still today. Because the two projects laid out here are rooted in two different sins. The tower was built when they were acting out of pride. And the city was built when they were acting out of fear. Moses' original stories, they were original readers. They were reading this story and they had the question, how did the world get the way it is? Why do we have all these languages? Why do we have all these people? And Moses said, I'll explain to you what happened. But we still ask that question too, don't we? We look around this world, we say, how in the world did it get like this? Even we look at our own specific lives, and we say, how did my life get as messy as it is? Why are all these things going on? So we have to read this story about misguided motivations, because that might start to point to some of the answers to all those questions. We have to read this story and ask, am I doing what I do out of pride? Am I doing what I do out of fear? So let's look at the thinking behind these projects and see what does that mean for us now, thousands of years later. And we'll start with this tower. So these ziggurats, it's important to remember, were not just another civic building. Archaeologists believe that these towers were built to support astrological observations. That's looking at the stars and trying to predict the future by looking at the stars. They were also used for occult ceremonies. And one key feature of these towers, usually at the very top, they would build a temple to a pagan god on top of the tower, and they would build another pagan temple to the same god at the bottom of the tower. The idea being this god could take the tower and descend the tower so that god could communicate with human beings. So why did they build this specific tower? Well, they tell us directly in verse 4, don't they? They say, let us build this tower. Why? We can make a name for ourselves. This ziggurat was not designed to bring a pagan god down. This was designed to bring pagan people up to God. They were trying to make themselves rise up to God's level. They want to be equal with him. They want their name to be more famous than God's name. Have you heard something like that before? Does that sound like Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden? They wanted to be like God. One thing that's true about sinful human beings is we rebel at the thought that God would have authority over us. Our flesh does not like that. We want to be at the top of the tower. That was true in Eden, it was true in Babel, and it is true in our hearts. Still today, all the time. And in this story, just like now, humans think that, well, if we have the right technology and we have the right human effort, we can achieve the level of God. Doesn't that sound like a lot like what's going on in our culture all the time now? So this Tower of Babel, it stands built on a foundation of human arrogance. And that leads to two things that we need to remember about everything that we accomplish. One is that the motives matter. The motives for what you're doing, that matters. Think about everything that you plan. Your plans, your goals, however you want to describe them, your dreams, your vision boards, whatever that is. What are they designed to accomplish? What are your motives? And I mean, be truthful about it. Truthfully, what is your motive? Because we're really good at cloaking our selfish ambitions with really noble sounding goals, aren't we? Let's pick on a celebrity for a minute, all right? Let's pick on Tom Brady. Tom Brady, generally considered the greatest quarterback to play football. He recently lashed out at a pro golfer named Scottie Scheffler because Scottie Scheffler said, I would rather be a good father and a good husband than I would be a great golfer. Tom Brady did not like that. Tom Brady went on his podcast and he tore Scottie Scheffler down. Tom Brady basically said, you're being a slacker. Being a great golfer should be your number one priority. But here's what Tom Brady said. My dedication to the sport, meaning when he played football, my dedication to football, the hours of practice, the moments when I was laser focused, those were times when I believe I was doing the best thing for my family possible and for my kids. I was prioritizing my profession. Because every kid says, Dad, would you please prioritize your profession over me? That's really all I want. I just want you to be great at work, Dad. Please, don't hang out with me. No, Tom is not being honest about his motives. His priority was to be great at football, and he was. But he had to make trades to get there. But let's not just beat up on Tom Brady, because we all do this too, don't we? We all whitewash stuff like this. We say, I'm working long hours to help my family. But a lot of times, we're really doing it because it's our own ego, and we want to get ahead. Or it's our own greed, we want the money. Or maybe it's easier to hang out at work than it is to go home and hang out with the screaming kids. Or maybe I don't even want to go home and see my spouse. I'll just stay at work. We say we schedule our kids 16 hours a day because we're creating opportunities for them. But so often the reality is we're doing that because we want everybody in the neighborhood to think we're great parents, isn't it? We say we serve at church to honor God, but then we spend so much time complaining that no one notices me. No one ever says thank you to me for what I do around here. We say we're accumulating wealth because we want to help other people, but then what we give away doesn't actually back that up. So when you look at the Tower of Babel, ask this: what am I building and why? Why am I building what I'm building? What you're building, it may not be inherently sinful. It might be a fine thing that you're doing, but if the driving reason behind what you're doing is to make yourself a name, to give you an identity through your success, then you are worshiping an idol. And we have to be honest when that happens. We have to stop whitewashing our idols by cloaking them in talk about providing for our kids or having a lot of hustle or having a lot of work ethic. We have to be honest if we're starting to worship that thing and not just working hard. Our culture is obsessed with increasing our productivity. I can't tell you how many books and podcasts and conferences I've been to that are all about be more productive this week. Well, here's a biblical definition of productivity. This comes from a pastor named Tim Challies. He said, biblical productivity is stewarding all that you have for the good of others and the glory of God. The good of others and the glory of God. That's how you know if you're actually being productive in God's economy. That's succeeding at the things that actually matter. So the next thing, your motives matter. The other thing about our accomplishments, we have to remember, we are not as impressive as we think. Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? We should be able to keep our selfish ambition in check by remembering, just think about how tiny what you do is in God's eyes. The people of Babel, they pulled together all the energies. They pulled together the greatest civic project that had ever been built in human history. This tower was legitimately amazing, what they were building. But look how Moses describes what happens in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. This mighty tower is meant to reach to heaven, and God has to bend down and go, oh, there it is. That's cute, that little tower you built. Now, it's obviously poetic language. God sees all things at all times, but Moses is making the point, what you did is this big. God is looking under his shoe to see this amazing thing that you humans have accomplished in your own eyes. Humans always overestimate how great we are. In 1889, the commissioner of the U.S. Patent Office said, everything that is going to be invented has been. We should shut down the patent office. 1889. I looked it up. Since then, there have been 19.7 million patents filed in the United States. But he thought in 1889, we're at the peak. It's as good as it gets. You all know that expression about being a big fish in a small pond? Well, no matter what you do, you are the tiniest of fish compared to what God does. You have to remember that. You do matter to God, but it has nothing to do with what you do. Your worth in God's eyes is based purely on the fact that he created you in his image, and he wants to have a relationship with you because he sent Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. Amen. Remember this, God doesn't extend his love to you because of what you've done. He extends his love to you despite what you've done. It's despite what you've done. He still loves you. Eternal life and serving God, according to the Bible, don't rely on your outward actions. God is interested in your heart. Your outward actions will flow from there once your heart changes. So let's talk about this city. The city was built because they, I think, were acting out of fear. And that's relevant to all of us, because you might have listened to that first part and say, okay, you're talking about pride and empire building, and you might be thinking, man, I've got no empire. I'm nobody. So how does this apply to me? I'm not building anything great. Well, this applies to all of us, because the city doesn't usually get a lot of attention in this story. We always think of the Tower of Babel, not the city. But the city reveals as much about their mindset as the tower does. God had ordered humans to spread out. He told them, spread out and fill the earth twice. He said it in Genesis 1:28, and he said it again in 9:1 after the flood. But here they are, defying God's orders in order to gather into a city. Why? Remember, the story of the flood would be very fresh in their minds. This was only about 100 years ago. So they're thinking about this flood, and they are thinking, God wiped everybody out. What if he tries to do that again? I have an idea. Let's build a giant waterproof city. That's what they're trying to do. They build these giant walls with these waterproof bricks. They caulk it with asphalt. I think they're motivated by the idea that if God throws water at us again, he's not going to get me this time. They're defying his order and trying to build something to protect them. Their fear caused them to act in a sinful way. Doesn't that happen to us all the time? Our fear makes us act in sinful ways. How so? Well, we fear we may not have enough money, so we turn greedy and selfish, and we cut ethical corners in order to make more money because we fear not having enough. We fear failure. We fear other people looking down on us, so we become obsessed with success, so that fear never comes true. We fear our kids won't dominate the world, so we become angry people and we lash out at teachers and coaches and referees because they're getting in the way of my kid dominating, and that's what I can't have. We get fearful that we're going to be betrayed like we were in the past, so we get suspicious and accusatory of everybody around us. We fear certain political outcomes, so we become hostile toward anyone who might disagree with us. Pastor Dave pointed out last week that the most common command in the Bible is fear not. That's a command. What happens if you don't follow a command from God? You're sinning. So if we feed our fear, if we don't work on controlling it, that means we don't think God can handle this. We think it's up to us to control our own destiny. And here's another aspect of fear that's so important for us to understand. Your fear reveals what you actually are craving. Think about that. Your fear reveals what you're craving. The people gathered at Babel, they craved safety. That looked like fear. And it drove them to violate God's commands. What do you fear? Your fears will point to your idols. Well, this big project at Babel, this probably went on for about 40 years when you look at some of the ancient writings outside of the Bible. But in verses 5 and 6, God comes down and he puts a stop to it by creating, in their eyes, too many languages. It wasn't too many in God's eyes, but for humans, it was too many. They couldn't work together. And God makes this really interesting statement when he gets ready to do this. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What's going on that last part when God says, what are they going to do next? Is he afraid of what they're going to do? Is he afraid that they're going to challenge his authority? I think we all know God isn't afraid of anything, especially puny little human beings. So what is he saying? What he's saying is he knows what humans will do to themselves if they keep going with this. He knows what's going to happen to them if he lets this go. And if you look at our own last 100 years or so, do you need any more proof of what humans do when we keep going and going and going? We can obviously do a lot of good with our technology, but we also invent things like gunpowder and nuclear bombs. And the 20th century was the deadliest century in human history. Social media, it revolutionizes our communication, but it's also created this machine for envy and bad self-images that is tearing people apart. And now we're all wondering, what's artificial intelligence going to do? Where is that thing going, and what's it going to do to us? Our technology often makes us better off, but it can't make us better people. We're still the same sinful people, no matter how good the technology gets. And sometimes God intervenes in our lives, or sometimes he intervenes in the entire society, like he did here. When he does that, it's sometimes an act of mercy. He is saving us from the destructive impact of our own accomplishments. Think on that. There can be a destructive impact from our own accomplishments. So when you suffer a major setback in your life, it is worth thinking, maybe God was saving me from something. What if I got everything I ever wanted? And those of you who lived long enough, I'm sure you have stories where you're like, yeah, I've been there. I'm so glad I did not get what I had hoped for or prayed for, because that would have been all the wrong thing for me. In this story, God takes the action of confusing their languages. And it's really interesting, too, to look at what he says in verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Two things about that. One, that's a reference to the Trinity. When he says, let us, he's talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together. But it's also interesting, if you look earlier in the passage, this is the same language that the people used when they said, let us build the tower. Verse 3 and 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower. And now God says, let us go down and confuse their language. It's like God is saying, what's that? You got a big plan? Let me show you my plan. And your plan is over as soon as God decides it is time. God created this whole world of new languages in an instant. Just like he created the entire heavens and earth by speaking words, he can do it whenever he wants. So you have to hear this from this story. Your creativity and your work ethic cannot thwart God's plan. No matter what you do, God can change it all in an instant when he chooses to. This giant group of people, they had banded together, they had achieved unprecedented things, and when God said it was over instantly. God does this in the Bible over and over again. He wipes the world out with a flood. He wrestles Jacob all night, and then to end it, he touches Jacob's hip, fight is over. He destroys the Egyptian army simply by saying, okay, Red Sea, go back where you came from. End of the army. So understand, whatever human accomplishment or possession you're building your identity around and your security around, that could disappear when God decides it's time. That is hard to believe until it happens to you. But your health could be gone with one diagnosis. Your whole world could change with one turn of the steering wheel. Your entire financial portfolio you worked so hard to build could disappear in a matter of days. I was reading recently about Germany between the world wars. They were experiencing hyperinflation that was so bad, people would work during the morning, they would get paid at noon and go buy food because by the end of the day, their money would be worthless. I read about one guy, he'd spent years paying into an insurance policy, a life insurance policy. It was supposed to be his nest egg. He cashed it out. He had enough money to buy a loaf of bread. He'd worked his whole life to put that money away, and now it's worth a loaf of bread. No matter how careful you are, things can change. God is in control. So your little empire, whether it's physical or financial or whatever it is, it lasts until God says it doesn't anymore. You may set out to make a name for yourself, but even that, isn't that an impossible goal? How many people do you need to impress before you feel validated? And once you impress them, will they stay impressed with you, or are you going to have to keep doing stuff again and again and again to impress them? These are all tower-building projects that God can shut down whenever he decides to. So what should we build? This is the hope part. So let's turn. Let's go in the positive direction. Those are the warnings. What should we spend our lives building? The first one, we're going to look at true motives we can trust. We talked about bad motives. Well, here's the true ones. True accomplishment comes from God. There is a better way than to build your name into something people admire. The Bible warns us over and over again about how empty you will find life if all you do is chase money and power. Ecclesiastes is the reflection of a man. He had everything he wanted. And at the end, he said, it is all pointless. It's vanity. It's a vapor. None of it mattered. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Next week, we move into this new section of Genesis, and we're going to meet Abram. This is a man who God literally gave Abram this promise: I will make your name great. Well, isn't that interesting? Because in chapter 11 today, we're looking at people who decided to make their own name great, and God punished them for it. Next week, he's going to promise to make a man's name great. What's the difference? Faithfulness to God. That's the difference. Because we'll see next week that Abram followed God, and God made Abram's name great in order to accomplish God's work. If any point in there, Abram had decided to pursue his own greatness, God couldn't have used him. As we go through the story, we're going to see every time Abram tries to sidestep God's plan or speed it up, things go sideways. And he has to get back in line and follow God's timing. And I want to offer this encouragement, this because it is not really that big of a sacrifice to give up a personal quest to create your own value through money and power and reputation. It's not much to give that up. Because when we give up on trying to make a name for ourselves, that is incredibly freeing. Freedom lies in not trying to build a big name for myself. Have you thought about the burden our culture puts on us? Our culture says something, it sounds so positive. We tell kids all the time, you can be anything you want to be. I hate that. Why? Because if I'm not at the top of the ladder, what does that mean? It's my fault. Because I was told you could be anything you wanted to be. So if I'm not on top of the world, that means I didn't work hard enough. That means I made bad choices along the way. It's my fault. And Satan uses that lie to enslave you to worldly pursuit. He chains us to it. He makes us want it so bad. When all we're really asked to do is be all God wants you to be. And that won't have anything to do with making a fortune or getting powerful. Jesus promised us this, Matthew 16, 15, 25, and 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Our hope is giving our life over to Christ. That's where we will actually find it. Next, true security comes from God. If your struggle in this life is that you're constantly living in fear of all kinds of things that could happen, I would tell you, go camp out in the Psalms. Read them every day. Almost all of the Psalms somehow incorporate the theme of trusting in God. And they constantly are saying, let me look at what God has done in the past. Therefore, I can trust him in the future. I'll give you just one example. Psalm chapter 20, verse 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. In modern terms, if you spend your whole life trusting in human strength, that's a losing game. Those who rise and stand upright are those who look to God for their security, no matter what is going on around them. And then lastly, true unity comes from God. The people of Babel were trying to unify the human race. Because they thought if we unify everybody, we're going to have great accomplishments and we will be secure, we'll be safe. And people have been chasing this idea throughout human history, but has it ever worked? No. Just look at the constant churn in human history. The answer is obviously not. But we still dream of unity. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all just get along without dropping bombs on each other? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our politicians could actually work together instead of posturing for the camera and getting nothing done? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians could focus on sharing the gospel and helping people rather than fighting about things at church that they won't even remember 5 years from now? Wouldn't it be wonderful if husbands and wives could get on the same page and stay there? How do we find that kind of unity? Well, you find it through what the Bible tells us. The unity that we long for in this life comes from being a part of the body of Christ. That's the local church. That's the community of believers globally. We find unity when we die to our own interests and our own selfish desires, and we unite around serving Jesus. You and I cannot do that under our own power. Our prideful, fearful, selfish impulses that our sin nature brings to the table, they're too strong. Our only hope for true meaning and security and unity is to transform into a completely new being, and we get that through the Holy Spirit. And you get the Holy Spirit living in you after you admit, I am a hopeless sinner. I can't do any of this on my own. And you turn to Jesus and say, I trust you as my Savior. Then the Holy Spirit comes and begins to transform us. And you can decide to bow your knee to Christ now and start serving him with this life, or you can wait for the judgment when Jesus is going to sort out those who believed in him and those who didn't. Those who believed in him go to eternal life. Those who didn't go to eternal punishment. And I just want to read for you what this story is going to look like. This is where it ultimately ends if we turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. This is the Apostle John talking. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Listen to this, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. In Genesis 11, we see this vast range of human languages coming down as a judgment on rebellious people. And now at the end of the story in Revelation 7, we see this vast array of human language all praising Jesus Christ. Amen. That's where it's going. Don't you want to start praising Jesus now? Yes. Don't you want to do it now instead of later? Are you willing to examine your motives today? Are you building a pointless tower to yourself? Or are you laying up your treasures in heaven? Are you putting up walls because you're afraid of what's out there? Or are you trusting God? And most importantly, are you ready to drop the prideful delusion that you can save yourself from your sin through your good works? Or are you ready to say, Jesus, save me. I can't do it myself. That's the ultimate humility. And James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is favor we do not deserve, but he gives us anyway. I want grace in my life. I need it. And to get that, I have to humble myself. And most of us have to restart that process every day, re-humbling ourselves. C.S. Lewis noted that Satan is very pleased when he can get us to live in either stupid confidence or tortured fear. That's exactly what we've been looking at, stupid confidence and tortured fear. In both cases, we're relying on ourselves and our idols. Let's pray that God will open our eyes, that he'll show us we need to turn to him in humble submission and finally find that hope and security we're looking for. Will you pray with me? Lord, I am struck by how you save us from ourselves in so many different ways. You save us from our own sin and give us eternal life if we turn to Jesus. And you save us throughout our lives here on earth in ways we probably don't even see much of the time. So many times you've probably changed each of our plans for the good, and we didn't even know you were changing them. Or we were disappointed, maybe we were angry because we didn't get what we wanted, and you were doing it for our good. Where I just pray as we study this tower in this city, that we see these are people just like us. We have the same impulses that they do. We want everybody to talk about how amazing we are. We crave it. We want all of our fears to go away. We want to just figure out, what do I need to do that I don't have to worry anymore? And the answer is only to turn to you. I just pray that you will speak to hearts this morning. Help people to set aside their pride and their fear. It is so hard to do, and it does require us to constantly reset. But help us to put that aside and spend our lives in ways that glorify you. Lord, if you bless people to make a lot of money and have a lot of power, praise God, but let them turn that and use it. Let them use it for your glory. And for those who are struggling, those who are just beset by fear, I pray you will just speak to their heart and say, I am here, I'm with you, and I haven't forgotten. I know that you're here and I'm doing something in your life. Let that be an encouragement to all of us and a conviction. In your name we pray. Amen.